Well, this evening I'd like us to begin a new series, and we're going to begin a series tonight in the book of Isaiah, and in particular in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and tonight we're going to read from 52, chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13 to the end of 53, verse 12 of chapter 53, and it's on page 613 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word and the preaching of that word to each and every one of us this evening. In the preaching of God's Holy Word, there is always a sense of great inadequacy for the task on the part of the preacher, or at least there should be. But in addition to this general awareness that we have of our own weakness, our own inadequacy, our own fallibility, our own limitations, I think it's also the case that there are certain chapters in the Bible where it just seems as if that sense of inadequacy is particularly emphasized, where it is heightened. We might say the same is true simply in the reading of the Word, where we are just all the more humbled by the profundity and the depth and the power, the magnificence of what is actually being revealed to us by God concerning His redemptive purposes and all that He has done to save us as sinners from our plight. And I say that tonight because nowhere in all of Scripture do I believe that is more the case than with Isaiah chapter 53. It is arguably the clearest, most powerful, we might say, most theologically rich description of the person of Jesus Christ and all that He would do for the salvation of His people in the whole of our Bibles. Matthew Henry once wrote, "Nowhere in the Old Testament is it so plainly and fully prophesied that Christ ought to suffer and then enter into glory as in this chapter." Joe Beakey, the man I mentioned at the beginning of our service, writes this. He says, "This chapter is one of the most wonderful declarations of the gospel in all the Bible. It should affect us deeply and eternally. We should be amazed that the holy, pure, and loving Lord was despised and rejected by men. We should tremble that the horrors of Christ's cross reflect God's hatred of our sins, and that Christ willingly carried them at His Father's command. We should rejoice that Christ's perfect obedience is counted to believers as their righteousness before God, and that they are welcomed into His spiritual family to enjoy the riches of His glory forever. Most importantly, we should trust in Christ alone to save us from our sins and misery. If He has done all this in order to save sinners, will we dare to ignore Him?" And so as we embark on this study together, may God be pleased to not only grant illumination and understanding to our minds, an understanding of who this Christ is and all that He has done for our sake, but may He also enlarge our hearts with thanksgiving and with praise and with devotion and with love towards the one who is here described in these verses. Now this evening, the place where I want us to begin our study is in verse 1 of chapter 53, and particularly this description of Christ as the arm of the Lord. Christ is the arm of the Lord. But just before we get to that, there's a couple of things to say by way of the general context and the background, and also just in terms of the structure of the chapter itself. First of all, in terms of the wider context of the book, Isaiah prophesied to the people of God just over 700 years before the coming of Christ into the world. And so this man was God's mouthpiece, as it were, to the nation of Israel, both prior to and during the exile of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians around about 722 BC, and also prior to the exile of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, to the Babylonians, which happened just over 100 years later on. And so a huge part of Isaiah's purpose was to call the people of God to repentance. It was to warn them of the impending judgment that would come upon them if they did not turn from their idolatry. There are large portions of this book, particularly in the first 40 chapters or so, which are almost entirely focused on warnings of judgment and the woes of God in the face of a stiff-necked people. And that's what makes it all the more striking. Because in the face of that, in the midst of that same picture of impending judgment, the holiness of God and the need to return to Him in obedience, it's into the midst of all of that that we get these sharp beams of light scattered throughout the book, and especially from Isaiah 40 to the end, where we're given not only the promise that one day a remnant of God's people would be brought back from the exile, back from the Babylonian captivity, but more important than that promise, we're given the other promise, the greater promise, that a day was coming when Messiah himself would come forth to bring true and full and final deliverance to the elect people of God. And nowhere is that picture, nowhere is that light, that hope, that promise more fully revealed and testified to. Nowhere is that promise of this sin-conquering Savior more clearly set forth than in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. In terms of the structure of this chapter, it's very clear that Isaiah's description of the suffering Savior, it really begins in verse 13 of chapter 52 and continues to the end of 53, which is why we didn't just read from the beginning of chapter 53. And the reason that that's important is not only will we come back in the coming weeks, God willing, to these verses at the end of chapter 52, but you notice here, notice that at both the start of this unit, this section, the beginning of this prophecy in verse 13 of 52, and then at the end of the prophecy in verse 12 of 53, the unit, the passage which hangs together, it both begins and it ends with the promise of Christ's exaltation in glory. Now, first of all, in verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Alec Mutier translates it as, "Behold, my servant shall succeed. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." And then in verse 12 of 53, he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And it's as if God is basically saying to us here, through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying, here is the end result. Here is the reward that will be given to Christ for all of his sufferings which are described in between. You think about it, almost the entire passage, almost the entire focus of this prophecy is on the humiliation of Christ, isn't it? It's on all that he would suffer as a man on this earth. But do you see that by arranging things in this way, it's as if God just wants us to be very clear that the conclusion of the matter, the conclusion is not a Christ who is marginalized and beaten and dead in a tomb. Instead, it is the Christ who has risen victoriously from the dead, who is exalted at the right hand of God, and who is leading a host of captives in his wake. Maybe this just says something to us about the need for balance in our own thinking, in our own understanding, our need to always be conscious of trying to join the dots in the story of redemption, to not only understand the sufferings of Christ and his humility and all that he endured for our sake, and of course we're going to come on to this, but also to remember that the result of that obedience, the purpose of that obedience, the purpose of his coming was to conquer. It was to reign and to rule with his people in a world without end. How did he do this? How has he accomplished that great end? Well, first of all, he did this by being the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What does it mean? What does it mean that Christ should be described as the arm of the Lord? Three things I want us to think about this evening. First of all, it's here in this imagery, this description of Christ as the arm of the Lord, we are reminded once again that our salvation is all of grace. Our salvation is all of grace. This kind of imagery or this title, the arm of the Lord, is of course not unique to Isaiah 53. In Deuteronomy 5 verse 15, after the people of God had been delivered from Egypt, and when God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments, he said this, he said, you shall remember that you were a slave in all the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now just hold that thought, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but let's just think about this title in the context of who God is and in the context of what we are. First of all, as we think about God himself and who he is, we know that this God is entirely self-sufficient. He is perfectly at one with himself in his own eternal and unchanging, undiminishing glory. There is perfect and holy harmony, an unbreakable union of love that exists between the three persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He does not get lonely without us. He does not need us in any way. Not only this, but we who are mere creatures of the dust have offended him in so many ways. We have broken his law. We have misused his name. We have failed to give him the honor and the glory which is due to him throughout the course of our lives. And yet, in the sovereign grace of his own benevolence, what are we being reminded of here? We're being reminded that this same God has reached down with an outstretched arm the arm of Jesus Christ in order to take hold of and to rescue those who are called by his name. It's as if God in his infinite glory and out of this covenant that was determined and agreed in eternity past, even before creation itself, he has looked ahead and looked down on all of humanity, and he has said, I must take the initiative. This is the only way. I must reach down and take hold of these sinful men and women. You think about those Israelites back in Egypt under Pharaoh. They could not possibly liberate themselves. They were in bondage to a wicked and tyrannical leader. They were utterly enslaved to his demands. They were at his disposal, subject to whatever he demanded and desired of them. But do you see that the mighty hand of God came down? The outstretched arm of the Lord took hold of their lives, and suddenly they were on their way. They were on their way to a greater land. They were on their way to the promised land. I wonder if you would agree that all too often we fall into the trap of thinking, and sometimes we speak as if the Christian life is all about us somehow reaching upwards to God. Not just in terms of a performance religion or justification by works in kind of theological terms, but simply in the way that we often imagine our relationship with God to be. We forget, don't we, that the fundamental basis and ground on which we're even in this place this evening, and we can commune with him and pray to him as we were thinking about this morning, and now walk with him and worship him, is that his arm has been extended to us in the person of his Son. Why? So that we who were so far away and so deeply in rebellion and lost and blind and hardened in sin, so that we would then be brought near to him, that we might then live in the peace and the security of his kingdom and glory. It's so liberating to know, is it not? It's so liberating and joy-inspiring to know that the reason we're here, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ, the reason that we want to worship this God tonight is simply the evidence, the outworking of the fact that he has reached down to us. The arm of the Lord has been extended to you. He has taken the initiative with your life. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. There is such rest and assurance in knowing that our security is entirely dependent on this arm of the Lord, which has brought deliverance and salvation to our lives. And just think, friends, think about what this arm of the Lord then would say when he was here on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Why? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. The hand of the arm of the Lord, which holds the people of God in a secure grasp. The second thing we must understand is that this phrase, the arm of the Lord, this title, is yet another confirmation of the fact that Christ is the revelation of God Himself. It is very telling that Isaiah didn't describe this coming Messiah as a creation of God or as a mere messenger of God, or as some kind of detached agent of God. But instead, he identified him as the very arm of the Lord. So that right away we're being reminded that there is this sense of absolute oneness and substance between the Son who was to come and the God who was sending him. That just as the arm of a human body is only able to function as a result of the same heart which gives life to the other parts of the body, so in a similar way, this arm of the Lord is of the same divine essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Do you see that this title is in a sense a reminder to us that the one who was coming to bring salvation to the earth wasn't just some messenger of God or representative of God, but actually the fullness of God living in time and space. God was choosing to manifest His presence and to reveal the fullness of who He is in the person of His only begotten Son. It's these words of Hebrews chapter 1 where it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That is, He spoke to the world through men like Isaiah, mere messengers of God. But, it says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Then this, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The arm of the Lord, the fullness of God, the exact imprint of His nature manifested in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Again, what difference should this make? Well, first of all, it means that if we ever want to know what God is like, we only need to look to His Son. If we want to see and understand more about the holiness of God, we must consider His life of perfect obedience to the law, His life which was at every turn in accordance with the will of the Father. If we want to be sure of God's power, we only need to think about Christ's authority over nature, over illness, over demons, over death, as was demonstrated in the miracles that He performed. And if we want to understand His love, we only need to look to the cross, to remember that God demonstrates His love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only that, and not only is this the reminder that in the person of Christ we see the fullness of God and can therefore understand what God is like, but the second reason this understanding of Christ as the image of God is so important to us is that it means that we can rest in the knowledge that although God is holy and he is righteous and he is eternal and he is truly a cut apart from all that he has made, yet in the mystery and in the mercy of his own design, he has actually sought to draw near and to embrace men and women like you and me. It is in the condescension of the divine Son we're able to see, aren't we, that God has not left us alone in our sin, that he has not abandoned us in our rebellion. Instead, he has sought to meet with us in all of our mess, in all of our corruption, that we might be restored to him through the blood of that Son's sacrifice. And so this title points us to the God who has drawn near to his people, the God who has dwelt among us in order to save us from our sins. This leads us to our final consideration this evening and what I'm describing as the great paradox of this title, the arm of the Lord. What I mean by paradox here is that in Old Testament days, at the time of Isaiah, this term or this phrase, the arm of the Lord, it would have only ever been considered as a description of the power and the might of the Lord. I mean, we sang that earlier, didn't we, in Psalm 89, the mighty arm of the Lord. The people of Moses' day would have certainly viewed it in that light. It was by a powerful, outstretched arm that they were delivered from Egypt, that they were able to cross the Red Sea, that they were able to make their way to the promised land. And so you can imagine then that when Isaiah used this phrase in that original setting, when those Old Testament Jews heard him speak of the Messiah who was to come, and he described the Messiah as the arm of the Lord, they would have surely had in mind one who would come with a great show of power and majesty and glory and might, would they not? And yet look at what it says in the very next verse. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It's as if, in a sense, he's answering there the question that is posed in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To which the answer is surely, well, not many. Not many, at least not many in terms of the Jewish nation in the first century. Not many would believe the message that they had heard. Not many would believe upon this Messiah who was sent and who was prophesied and who had then come. The question that we then ask is, well, why not? Because not many could have imagined, and nor would they accept, that this mighty and powerful and saving arm of the Lord would come with such profound humility and weakness, that the arm of the Lord would appear in human flesh, that he would suffer and even be killed by the world, and yet for the sins of his people. And yet this right here is why the Apostle Paul will go on to say that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Friends, do you see what mystery and yet profound genius there is to God's plan of redemption? That this arm of the Lord, which is so mighty and powerful as to deliver our souls from the clutches of hell, should at the same time be one who achieves that deliverance with the most incredible display of weakness and humility and lowliness that the world has ever seen. And yet this is the Christ. This is the Christ who is both the very image of God and at the same time the one who was born in the likeness of men. The Scottish theologian James Stewart said this, and I'll end with this. He said, "He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. Yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with glory, the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. Yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one," he says, "was half so compassionate to sinners. Yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams, a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism he has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. Yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money chambers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last himself he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. The arm of the Lord, the God-man, the one who came down from heaven to take hold of sinners and to bring us at last into the everlasting glory of his kingdom. Thanks be to God for his sovereign grace in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May glory and honor be to his name this day and evermore. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we find ourselves humbled by the profundity of your plan of redemption and all that you have done to rescue sinners such as we are from death and from condemnation. We are humbled to think of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and yet who took on human flesh And Lord, we confess that we, in many ways, are only scratching the surface. We cannot plumb the depths, the mystery of all that this means, that God should become a man and live with us, that he might rescue us and that he might deliver us. We thank you, Lord, for your purposes in salvation. We thank you for the security with which you hold us by this mighty and strong arm of the Lord. For the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to know this security more and more, that we might be confident and assured of your forgiveness and of the unbreakable union which is now ours in Christ. We pray that we might respond to that union and to that security with lives which display your glory. Grant us the power of your Spirit day by day, that the fruit of your Spirit may shine forth, that we might grow in the character and in the likeness of our Lord and Redeemer, that we might see this as our great aim in life, that it might be our joy and our delight to seek to be like him, to be like the shepherd of our souls, the one who is loving and kind, the one who is humble, the one who walked in righteousness, the one who turned from all that was evil, the one who stood firm in the face of the temptations of the evil one, the one who served others by giving his life as a ransom for many. O Lord, our God, we commit our lives to you afresh this evening. We pray for our homes, for our families, for our marriages, for our children. We pray that you would bestow blessing upon each one, upon all who are associated with this church. We thank you for all who serve here. Thank you for the elders and the deacons, and thank you for our treasurer, and thank you for those who teach the children on a Wednesday and on a Friday and on a Sunday. Thank you for all those who serve by way of refreshments, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Thank you for all who are seeking to be a witness in this place and to disciple your people. O Lord, encourage your saints, we pray. Continue to build us up in the most holy faith. May we know more and more of your presence with us in days to come, O Lord, as we seek to worship you, the living God, and as we seek to serve you with our lives. And Father, we do pray for those who have exams in the coming weeks. We pray, Lord, that you would give them assurance, confidence, and we pray that you would help them to call to mind the things that they have learned, the things that they need to put down on paper. We pray, Lord, for every trial and temptation, that you would bless all things to us and grant us the grace to overcome every hurdle. We ask it all in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.